We want to talk a little bit today about factors that contribute to staying close to God. And this list of things we're going to be going through is not only for your own use, but also it gets into the areas that you need to know in encouraging and helping other people. This comes out of a lot of case histories, and I've sort of summarized the last few months some of these things and put them in this form so that we could discuss them here today. We have a dozen of them. I'm sure there are many others, and there are things that could be gone into greater detail in some of these areas, but I would like for us to just walk through this and develop some concepts here that I know will work as you try to encourage and help other people. Number one is to use sin to draw you closer to God. This passage in Luke 7, I'm sure you recall the situation. And starting with Luke 7, 41 through 47. But there's the case of a creditor and a debtor, and one was forgiven, and then this woman who came in washed Jesus' feet with her tears, wiped his feet with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet, anointed his head with oil, with ointment. In verses 43 and 47, we get the heart of the principle that we're talking about here. Verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most, which would love him most? The one who was forgiven most. And then in verse 47, it's the same thing. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now Satan and his attacks upon us to cause us to sin either in thought, word, or action. His hope is to put us out of commission, put us out of fellowship with God, detached from the resources and strength and power available through God, so that the cause of Christ is greatly hindered. Now it really backfires if when you or I sin, that our heart response to that is, God, I see you really did need to send your son. I'm so grateful that Christ died on the cross for me. I am a sinful man or woman. I appreciate even more the cross of Christ. My love for you is greater. I see to a greater degree how undeserving I am of your love. And do you see that kind of heart response, what happens? So we've seen an attack of the enemy turned around to where we have a deeper love and concern and appreciation related to our Father and the Son who died on the cross and the resource of the Holy Spirit. I've shared that with many people through the years, and I don't know where I picked it up, but many of them come back and say, oh, you know, I was going through a tough time, about a four-month period. It seemed like the enemy was just banging the walls with my head and said, that concept helped me through that. And I think another thing we need to perceive, it isn't always just our own sinfulness that's involved here. Somehow we just, because of our fallen nature, are having problems. But I think a little perspective on that is often the enemy will attack you or me when we're in a key position related to the cause of Christ. I was assigned to a project in California in the San Francisco, Oakland area. And so I was responsible for another six men on this project, and we had about 3 days to figure out our strategy And we were talking about, 2 months of work. So I was responsible for making the decisions related to all of us working for 2 months in some very significant things related to the cause of Christ. And do you know, in the 2 day period where it was on my shoulders to decide, I was attacked by every attack I had ever experienced since being a Christian, including doubting the existence of God. And as soon as that decision was made, there was no more temptation, no more doubts, no more pressure. It lifted like a cloud. And I think we can get on a guilt trip that we should not be on because of being in a key position at a key time. And I've learned through the years that when I'm going to be in that type of position, I reinforce. I get more sleep. I watch what I eat. I get more time in the Scripture. I review a few extra verses and kind of bolster up for it. But still realizing that I may get hit. A passage that the Lord spoken to me on that issue, and I'll give you some other verses in these. We've just put in a few. But in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, here is a man of God, Joshua the high priest. It said, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. There he was in the service of God. That's Zechariah 3:1. But in a position of ministry, in a position that can be very influential for the cause of Christ. Some translations say accusing him. So the attack upon him was accusation. Now our tendency is not to react to the sins we commit in this way. Our tendency is to react. You may want to jot down these two passages. We won't go into them, but Genesis 3, 6 through 8. They fall. And particularly verse 8, what do? They went to hide. That is the usual response. It's retreat from God, not seeking Him out. Oh God, I've sinned again. Here I am. I won't let You go. I'm not going to run from You. I'm going to run to You. But that is not human nature. It is to flee and hide. Genesis 3. Joshua 7, 21 and 22. The situation with Achan. But it's the same identical response. To go and to hide. So it's against our natural inclination. But if by the grace of God we can develop this kind of reaction, so we draw closer to God through our failures and a greater appreciation of our inadequacy, then the cause of Christ is furthered and Satan's attacks are squelched to some degree. The second one here, learn to be completely honest with God. Psalm 62:8 has been a verse God has really spoken to my heart about. It says, trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Pour out your heart before Him. This generation says, let it all hang out. That's what we're saying. We're saying being open. Saying it the way it is. Some mornings we get up and we say, good morning, Lord. Other mornings we get up and we say, good Lord, morning. It varies on what we're facing and the conditions we're in. And just to tell God how we feel. I think one problem with the truth emphasis in this generation is that by truth, it usually means negative comment. And I don't think that's what we're talking about. We're talking about being open and honest with God, and that's the good and the bad. You know, so we go several days. God, if there's one more blessing heaped upon me, I don't know if I can take it. Things have gone so well. You have blessed so greatly. You see that kind of response as well. So honesty is not just sharing with a person or with God the negative things. I think of Luke chapter 2. We've just put together a little evangelistic Bible study that's part of Course 6, the latest revision, and it will come out in Course 6. But it starts out with a little Bible study on the first Christmas. So we've gone through all of these passages, these few passages on the first Christmas, and sifted through. So with the non-Christian, we can start there at the known and search out and say, okay, look up the passage. How many wise men did it say there were? And they check it out and it doesn't say, right? Well, why might we imply that there were three? And we get into some of these things. But I was impressed in doing some Bible study in the Christmas story with Simeon. That is quite a little story. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, before he'd seen the Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, now here's his truthful heart response at this point. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Let me die, he's saying. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And then a verse of scripture pops in his mind out of Isaiah 42. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. A thing that I would like to do a workshop on, I haven't been asked to. Maybe I'll volunteer. But I would like to give a workshop on being a realistic optimist. I see too many Christians being negative, and you know, they look at a donut and they say, look at the size of the hole in that donut, you know. They just cannot see all the positive things. Now, I don't mean just rose-colored glasses, you know, and just kind of spaced out. Isn't life nice, you know? But Simeon could have said, oh God, thank you for giving me grace to just grind it out these last few years, you know, until you finally answered your promise to me. But your grace has been sufficient. And though I know there are trials and tears here below, it will be wonderful in your presence. You know, that wasn't his response at all. He seemed to be delighted that God had given him that time there and that he was within the will of God to accomplish God's purposes in that time. I don't see a negative response here. But an honesty, a complete honesty with God, the Christian who learns to say, God, I just don't have much interest right now, that person is going to make it through that tough time. I was a brand new Christian. I was at the University of Washington in Seattle. This fellow's name was Lou. He helped me commit my life to Christ. He bought me a $395 hardback Schofield Bible. $395. $23.95 this year. But he gave me that thing and he said, now, you need to start reading the Bible. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you need spiritual food. And so I would study until 9:30. I would get my Bible out. I'd toss it on the desk in front of me. I'd cross my arms and I'd say, God, I don't have any interest in that book. But I've read that verse in there that says it's food. I'm going to have a meal now, whether it tastes bad or not. Amen. And then I'd pick up my Bible. That went on for somewhere a month and a half to 2 months. But I just did it through obedience. And I tossed that Bible out, crossed my arms, and had this little honest discussion with God. I think God honored that. I think He appreciated it. When we aren't honest with God, you think He knows what's going on? You know, it's a dumb rationalization. Somehow I'm going to con God the way I do people. How are things today? Oh, just fine. Big plastic smile. Though I don't think the answer is always just terrible. You know, I think it's okay to say fine. Really, it's just in our culture, just, you know, hello, how are you? You know, the answer is fine. You know, you say good morning, they say good morning. I don't think that's a big honesty hang up. I'm not worried about that. But learning to be completely honest with God. The third one, as much as possible, react to trials without resentments. I am amazed at the end of Genesis that Joseph was able to respond the way he did in verse 20 in that last chapter. I mean, to have your own brothers sell you into slavery and make money off of that. I mean, I've heard of family deals where one brother against another brother made some kind of a business deal that ripped him off for a few hundred dollars. But to sell that person into slavery, I mean, I can't think of anything we could equate in our times that would be a more deplorable act. And yet I am challenged every time I look at this. But as for you, Joseph speaking to his brothers now after all these years, and he's in the prominent position. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. I heard an authentic story out of Russia. A Russian hockey player came to Christ, and he really started sharing his faith. This was within the last 3 or 4 years. Well, the officials grabbed him up and put him in a mental institution. Now, I understand that when that happens, usually you never hear of the person again. But 2 years later, they released him. But they gave him a little card that they said, "Now you must carry this card on your person at all times." And on the card it said, "This man is mentally deranged and is dangerous. Be careful with him. And in any official dealings, you must use this card." So he had about 15 people together in a home, sharing Christ in the Scriptures. And I mean, they came charging through the door. The officials came in, the police, guns and everything. And so they came over to him and he handed them the card. And they started laughing. They looked at him. They looked at the card. And they laughed. They handed him back the card and left. And he says to this day, he said, "That is my license to preach." We need to take a look at what's going on. And not get all bent out of shape prematurely. I know, again, this goes against our natural inclination. But as much as possible, if we can react to trials without resentment, the damage that it does to us when we resent, it is terrible. It's been said that the same warm sunshine melts chocolate and hardens clay. See, how are we going to react to the heat of adversity? Will we kind of melt, become more what we should be in godly character? Or will we harden, become brittle, recoil against it? I'm just challenged in my own heart on that to watch it. Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. There's the other side of it, that somehow, often, the adversity God uses to keep us following Him. It's not true with all Christians. It seems certain temperaments, God seems to be required to take that approach more. A little tougher approach. I haven't really traveled much, but I did in March and April get to make a trip to 9 countries overseas where they had an interest in the 2-7 series, and to talk with them on how to get it going in their country based on their culture. Well, in the Philippines, I was in a Bible study with 6 couples in Manila. A navigator staff man and his wife had been leading this group. Well, I discovered that one of those dear couples came to Christ. They had a son that was in his early teens, and he had been involved in some gang activity. Well, he came to Christ, and his life was starting to change. And so he really had a heart for some of these old friends to see them come to Christ. So he was sitting someplace just minding his own business, and some young men from another gang came by and stabbed him through the heart with an ice pick. And he lived just a short time and died. You know, their heart response was not resentful. I don't know if I'd make it on that one. But as they give testimony to that, they say, you know, we'd come to Christ and we were starting to grow and develop, but we didn't really mean business. But we do now. The death of our son has been the thing that's caused us to be 100% committed to Christ and His cause. Well, those are heavy things. But if, as we meet adversity, we can meet it without resentment, and there will be a certain amount of adversity which will help mold our lives into Christ-likeness. Then number 4, get adequate time with those people who will pull you up. Particularly new Christians, we've got to watch this, because they can get in with the old crowd and it can be devastating. Make no friendship with an angry man or with a furious man, thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways. Lest thou learn his ways. Proverbs 13:20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. I don't know about you, but one of the big things that we pray and think about and talk about are the young people that our children relate with, associate with. To really work on that, where they're around people who continue to reinforce the Christian life and principles, and that's going to be tougher and tougher every year. But to pull that one off. But for the new Christian to say, okay, keep your old friendships, but don't spend so much time with them that they drag you down and down and down and down. A thing that I don't see practiced much within the body of Christ, I see it practiced some in navigator circles, but it's the Christian who seeks out older, more experienced Christians and said, hey, give me 30 minutes sometime, I want to talk. Their pride usually keeps them from that. And it's the rare Christian I see who will come up to someone and say, I need an hour with you, I just want to talk. It's generally in this area of just my life counting for Christ, or it may be a specific thing and they'll mention it. I don't see much of that. I think back on my own life and I just sought people out. I was here as a brand new Christian at the University of Washington, a freshman, and I moved into this like a Christian fraternity, 20 men, all Christians. So I would just go around with my notepad and I'd say, what do you know about, I hear Christ is going to return or something. Okay, Oh, you don't know about that? And they would look down their nose at, well, no, I don't. Can you give me some verses on it? And I just took it, you know. And I wrote down the verses. I went to somebody else. What can you tell me about when Christ comes? You know, and I take some notes. You know, what are you doing in your quiet time? But I did my little research projects. And you know, it only took 2 years before they came back and said, now, where is that verse, Ron? Ron, do you know a verse on that? It only takes 2 years to get head and shoulders above the average Christian in all of Christendom. But to be around people who can pull us up and ask them questions, not just guess what's going on. Now, what have you found as far as victory over this? How do you do that? Get a half a dozen people. Let them help. The fifth one there, allow others to help you see yourself as you really are. Proverbs 20, 5 and 6, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? To ask other people to help us be what we ought to be. Proverbs 11, 14, in the multitude of counselors there is safety. The Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts talks about blind spots. You know, that's true. We don't really see ourselves as we are. Years ago, Jerry Bridges met with me man to man, and I think he wondered if I'd ever do anything. And we were walking down the road out here by the front gate one day, and he said, I can still visualize it, just walking past that building, just approaching that gate. And he said, Ron, he said, do you realize that you give people the impression you have no problems? And I was shocked. I do. I've got lots of problems. I just confess sin, and I just try to improve, and I try to bounce back. And yeah, but you give people the impression that you don't have any problems. You need to start sharing some of your failures. Oh, it kind of hurt, you know. Oh, come on, be quiet. You know, I just squirm under that, you know. And yet I would get alone and, you know, struggle between my pride and the reality of what he said. And so, well, he's right. I need to start sharing my failures. But to allow others to help us see ourselves as we are. We had a little evangelistic Bible study, and there were two couples in there that were related. The two wives were sisters. And then there were two other couples in there. Through that study, those two couples came to Christ. Another couple came to assurance. And the fourth couple, we discovered they were Christians. So now they have gone all the way through the 2-7 series, those two couples that we had the privilege of leading to Christ. And they have been leading the 2-7 series. My approach to ministry is to do things in groups initially, and then as they come along and get a little more advanced, that's when I give them the one-on-one time. So one of these husbands, his name is Larry, and so we had it blocked out every Tuesday that he'd come by and we'd get some time. He got off work about 4:30, and so we'd get some time. And so in one of those sessions, he said, Ron, he said, I want to say to you right now that if there is anything you see in my life that you think I should change or adjust, if you can help me in any way, I am just going on record now that I want you to tell me. He said, I want to learn and I want to grow. Boy, don't you appreciate that kind of attitude? Just and it was unconditional. Anything. And I've since shared some things related to his relationship to the children on some situations I was in. And then I immediately said to him, Larry, that goes for me too. Just because I'm an older Christian than you are. Boy, if you spot anything that I haven't said it right, if it's offensive, if there's something that you think you can help me with, you tell me. And we've got to go that route, to have somebody along the way at all times that can give us that kind of input. Number six, participate in audible prayer with others. And we won't read that passage in Acts 12 where they had a prayer meeting going. After I'd been at the Glen here for a while, I was here 7.5 years, sort of a retarded trainee actually, but finally made it out the front gate with the navigator's blessings. Cross the moat, go across the drawbridge, across the moat, and get out of here. But after I'd been here a while and had had a lot of input, they were running out of guys to run housing units, so they finally got to me. So they said, okay, will you be responsible for these 8 or 10 men, depending on which housing unit? So we would have Bible study together every week, and we all had various chores that we'd do to keep the place looking good and so forth. Well, one of those housing units was the greenhouse. I don't know if you've seen those buildings back in on the right of the road as you're coming in from the gate. But there was a greenhouse there, and there are remaining buildings there now. And so we occupied that as a housing unit. Well, I'll tell you, I had some wild, wild Indians in that particular housing unit. I mean, over a period of several years, I had housing units, but I mean, that was... There's nothing even came close to that crowd. They were hyper as far as energy. They were ricocheting off of the countryside here as far as energy goes. They always had some smart comment. They always had some joke going. They had some practical joke going. You know, they're short sheeting beds, and there were cornflakes in beds, and there were, you know, all kinds of stuff going on. One of the solutions that the Lord gave me as I was praying about that is to schedule some chunks of time that are pretty big for prayer together. And it kind of worked like giving them a shot or a pill of some sort to calm them down. But out of that, there are some real servants of Christ today. You know, I think of a missionary, I think of a key layman, I think of a navigator staff man, and so forth. Came out of that. And since, they have apologized to me. They said, I don't know how you survived that. But we did two things really at length. We had some chunks of time where each man got to share his background, where he was coming from, his family, how he'd come to Christ, what the future looked like. Big chunks of time. Every few months, I guess once or twice a year, we'd all get together and we would head up over behind the castle over to, I think it's called Black Bear Park or something up there. We'd take food and everything. So we'd head up there and we'd cook steaks over a campfire. And then we'd go most of the evening, you know, till 12 or 1. And each man got to share his testimony as long as he wanted, you know, 30, 35 minutes. We'd ask questions. And so that coupled with these chunks of time where we just prayed, met some needs. There is an acquisition of godliness and Christ-likeness that comes out of these chunks of prayer, audible prayer with others. Number seven, participate in extended times of prayer. Luke 6:12, Jesus praying all night. And those two little booklets are tremendous. Well, you did that yesterday. I don't think we need to say much about that. But don't you sense today a closeness with God that 2 days ago was not there? A little greater spiritual sensitivity? A little greater heart to do what God wants above what you or I want? So those protracted times of prayer alone with God. Number eight, put yourself in situations where you will be sharing the gospel. In that passage, speaking of Satan, and they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. There is something powerful about sharing our personal testimony. There's something about a testimony of our relationship to God and coming to Christ that is powerful to those who hear, but it also is powerful to us who give it. On this little overseas trip, I left Norway and flew down through London and then got on an evening flight going into Nigeria. And on the whole trip, Nigeria was the place I was afraid of. I wasn't really sure what I would encounter. I didn't know if my life was in danger. I didn't know maybe I was completely safe. So at 4:15 a.m., we dropped into Kano Airport, K-A-N-O, in northern part of Nigeria. It was completely dark. It was 79 degrees already, and it was going to start getting warmer from there. I did make it through customs. I didn't have to, there were no bribes required to get my luggage through and some of these things I'd heard. And so I went out into a lobby there, and I knew that my ride would arrive around 9 o'clock. So I sat down and I got an hour in the Word, and I started to get some prayer time. So there are only about four white faces in there. And you know, you notice where the white faces are, and you kind of keep track of where they are, you know, just in case. So this fellow from London came walking by. I didn't know where he's from, but our eyes met, and you know how there was kind of a nonverbal communication. You know, I'd just soon kind of stick around you if you don't mind. And that was kind of a mutual glance that took place there. And so I said, "Hey, come on over and sit down." "Oh, okay." And so he sat down and we small talked a little bit. Found out he was the president of a corporation that produces machines related to the ice cream industry. Ice cream making machines, cone making machines. And they were distributing these machines all over Africa and the Middle East. He was in his late 30s, sharp, sharp young man. So he said, "What do you do?" And we got into it, and I really got to share my testimony with this man just clearly, thoroughly, very comfortably. And I gave him a little booklet called The Chevrolet That Wanted to Become a Cadillac. It's written by a businessman, and it talks about having to have your life totally remade. You don't just take a Chevrolet and start doing things to it to turn it into a Cadillac. You melt down the metal and pour the metal again into a whole new kind of thing. But we had a tremendous discussion. I mean, just dynamite. And he said, "Oh," he said, "that is interesting." He said, "Can I buy you a cup of tea or coffee?" And so he went over. I said, "Tea." So he went over and it ended up being coffee, and it wasn't worth drinking. And then he had to catch a plane, and we parted. So 9 o'clock came, my ride was not there. 10 o'clock came, my ride was not there. The temperature kept going up, going up. I took a picture. Somebody loaned me a real good camera I took on the trip, took a picture and put it down. A little later, I was ready to take a picture, and the man grabbed my arm and said, "No, no." He looked around. I discovered it was illegal. It was against the law. It's a military installation. And I could have been thrown in jail right there. But God spared me. By 11:30, I said, "I've got to eat something. I haven't had anything for nearly 12 hours now." I didn't have any currency, and I didn't know how bad they'd rip me off on the exchange. So I did go up to a window. I gave them, I had some British money. So I thought, maybe I'll give them British money, and they're less likely to rip off someone from England than an American. And I exchanged the money, and I discovered later that they gave me the correct rate. But it was just a little greasy hamburger stand. All they had was beer and pop. And so I went up there and I bought one of these hamburgers, so-called hamburgers, and ate that and a bottle of pop that it tastes like grapefruit rind was the flavor. And ate that, but it gave me strength on through. I thought, I'm going to wait till 12:30 or 1, and then I'm going to take aggressive action. And all of this time, there are these young men who are hassling you, wanting to drive you to Central Hotel or wanting to help you with plane tickets, always wanting money and tips. Now, where I was headed was Joss, 4 hours south of Kano by car, 4 hours by car. And so they said, oh, maybe your friends had a flat tire. Maybe your friends didn't get the letter you sent them. Well, what if your friends don't come? I will drive you to Joss, to SIM. And he told me in Naira how much money, which amounted to about $150 in American money. And we were bickering on price. We were down almost $100 as the time went on. And I did a lot of praying that day. Tried to make a phone call, and the phones worked there on a Tuesday about every 3 weeks. And, you know, there was no way. I couldn't call Joss. I mean, I was isolated. And I didn't know what had happened to the people. Now, I wasn't frightened, but I was concerned. Lord, what do you want me to do? I checked on flights. Yes, tomorrow morning. So I checked, how much does Central Hotel cost for overnight? 39 Naira, $70 for a single overnight. How much to drive me to Central Hotel? $8.50. What do I do, Lord? Should I go ahead and spend $100 and have them drive me down to Joss? Am I safe at Central Hotel? You know, I talk all these things over with God. So finally, the time came, I had to take action. Around 3:30 in the afternoon, and I got one of these taxi drivers, and I said, take me to Central Hotel. And I will stay overnight, and I will get the flight out at 8:30 in the morning. So I thought, $70 is less than 100, and it may be safer, and so forth. So on the way in, the man said, inadvertently, drove down the street, said, oh, those buildings belong to SIM. And I said, they do. We drove in there and discovered they had guest housing there. And God met my need. And I'll tell you, when I was in that room number 7 alone that night, I thanked God. And so I had a meal that night, overnight, breakfast the next morning for $7.50. And God met those needs. But you know, the point is this. I think that my sharing my testimony with that British executive that morning somehow imparted additional strength to me. I'm sure my time in the Word did too. But somehow there was a sustenance in having shared the gospel aggressively and clearly. And time in the Scriptures and time in prayer, I was sustained through a rather trying day. Maybe the most trying day in my lifetime, if you were to pick one day. Number 9, allow God's Word to penetrate your life. Colossians 3:16. Really a paraphrase there is let the Word of God saturate your life. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Let it permeate you. Let it saturate you. And I've just listed these few things. In-depth Bible study. We can't always put that in our schedule, but to be in a group where we really have to dig in, do preparation, come and discuss it. That allows the Word to penetrate. B, Scripture memory and meditation. That's head and shoulders above every intake on Scripture. Number 3, extensive reading. There's a paperback book called How to Master the English Bible by Gray. And the heart of that thing is that the best method of saturating your life with the Bible is extensive reading. And I'm inclined to believe that. Now, Dr. Jack Mitchell, who used to be at Multnomah School of the Bible, and he's way up in years, but that man, I've only heard him speak 6 times. And the times I heard him speak, I could hardly wait to get out of the room to go get in my Bible by myself. Just the motivation of the man. But his approach to getting in the Scriptures is to read it and 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 read it in its entirety. A whole book at one sitting. At a conference here, he was speaking on the book of Genesis. And he said, I want you to read the book of Genesis each day. Well, it took over 3 hours. I forget 3 hours and how many minutes. 3 hours and 40 some minutes. But no matter whether or not he had taught the book before, he would reread that book 40 times in its entirety before teaching it again. So there is something about saturating our life. I went on a kick on reading the book of Hebrews every day for a number of weeks. And that it started gripping my life at a depth level that I had not experienced through Bible study. So there's another approach from time to time. And then to make one Bible your spiritual home base. Now this Bible is my latest spiritual home base, and I'm debating on whether to shift to New International Version. But in this Bible, for example, if you were to talk about the will of God, the first verse that pops in my mind where God has dealt with me out of the Scripture is Psalm 32, verse 8. You know, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. So in my reading then, over the weeks and months, as I hit other verses where it really helped me on the will of God, I would jot that in the margin next to that home base little verse. And then the verses that I've memorized, I circle the number of that verse. And so this is my home base Bible. And I may shift, and I'm taking a careful look because it's going to be for the rest of my life probably. What did I do next? So I'm weighing that. But then when we do Bible study, when we listen to a message, we've got this home base Bible. We're reminded of the verses we've memorized in that passage that's being spoken on. We've got places we can jot down additional notes just to have them at our fingertips. So many things that would normally slip through our fingers don't, because we've got it right there and have a handle on it. Number 10, maintain an attitude of dependence on God. Give Him the thanks, the praise, the honor for success and results. Isaiah 42:8 has been a verse God's used in my own life, and I have since run into others that God's dealt with them in the same passage. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I know the immediate concept being presented in Isaiah 42 has to do with worshiping God as opposed to worshiping idols. But there is a general principle in there that God will not share His glory with another. He is worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. What's that, Revelation 3:11, is it? 4:11? Okay, thank you. And so as we get into a project, as we get into ministry, we say, God, I don't know how to do this, but if You show me how, You will receive credit. There are things in that 2:7 series that when we were writing it, we came to a bottleneck and we couldn't come up with it. And we would just get along with God. Now, God, if You can give us an answer to this, it'll be from You, it won't be from us. And You'll receive the glory for it. And we'd appreciate it if You'd give us some insight. And I've talked to a number of Christians through the last few years who said, you know, that's been my arrangement with God. I get into a ministry situation, I say, God, if You can enable me to speak and share that message or that workshop, You're going to receive the glory, because I don't know how to pull that off. Lord, I don't know how to reach my neighbor next door. I don't know how to do this, or I don't know how to handle that situation. So if we can build that into our lives or those we're helping, that attitude of dependence, they're going to avoid a lot of pitfalls in the Christian life. Pride, for one. Number 11, get adequate rest, exercise, and eat properly. Psalm 127, verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He gives His beloved sleep. I know Christians along the way, Christians I have known, who would never take a drink of whiskey. They would never take drugs, etc., etc., but they would stay up late and get up too early the next morning and neglect their health. and nobody would criticize them. Oh, what a committed man or woman. Such commitment. You know, he's up till 12:30 last night counseling somebody. He was at the Bible study at 6 this morning. What commitment. What stupidity. You know, the thing that grieves me for the cause of Christ, that it's usually in the 20s and 30s that people get their own walk with God and ministry skills together. And it's not until their 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s that their greatest impact is made. And so there are many Christians who learn the ministry skills, have their own walk with God going, and just when they get at the peak of their capacity to serve God, they don't have anything to give physically and emotionally. We're running into all kinds of people who've got hypoglycemia, low blood sugar. You know, a cup of coffee and a donut for breakfast, or breakfast cereal, you know, to eat the box to get more nutrition. And boy, these people are really having trouble. We're finding people who have symptoms of anxiety, anger bursting through, insecurity, lack of stability, and only to discover that they didn't need to go to a shrink, they needed to get their nutrition figured out. And I've got the case histories of names and places of people who discovered that that was the answer. I have discovered, and maybe you've discovered for yourself, how much sleep I need. I need from 7.5 hours to 10 hours, depending on what kind of physical condition I'm in, as far as exercise. I injured my back 7 years ago, so I have to swim for exercise. And after that bout with that back condition, the only thing I could really do was swim, and that was a part of my therapy for recovering. And the first time I tried to swim lengths of that pool, I could go 8. And that was it. And I built up so I could do 120. And that aggressive exercise really has made the difference in my capacity to serve Christ. That if you saw the 2-7 film, that one wife who was out jogging, well, she ran in a 26-mile marathon a couple months ago. She trained for a year for that. But her health, her capacity to serve Christ is tremendous. You know, you look into her eyes and there's just a sparkle and an alertness that, boy, she's right there, man. We look at a couple other passages. Just put down 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. But in 1 Kings chapter 18, we have this tremendous victory of Elijah winning over the prophets. And then in the beginning of verse 19, particularly the first four verses, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I make not your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life. He ran for his life. And so forth. And so he runs and runs and runs. Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. I mean, he was so depressed. He said, oh God, take my life. Twice in my life, I've been in exactly that place where I actually prayed that, God, it's not worth going on. This whole hassle has got me. Just take my life. I'm ready to come home. And that was his case here. Verse 5, and as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel of the Lord touched him, said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake. Well, anyway, he got adequate rest, he got some food, and he's ready to go again. It doesn't sound very spiritual, but I feel this is one of the critical areas in our own lives and those we're trying to help spiritually, if we're going to make it for the long haul and really serve Christ. John Crawford, I don't know if you met him. He's one of our staff men, just came from New Zealand. He's 59 years old and he runs 5 to 6 miles a day. And you see it in his eyes and in his face and the way he handles himself. 59 years old. Runs 5 to 6 miles a day. We live in a culture that, there are some jogging freaks around, but basically we do not live in a culture that wants to pursue number 11. Number 12, do a few things well, not a lot of things poorly. Philippians 3:14, Paul said, this one thing I do, not these 40 things I dabble at. But doing too many things leads to stress and to frustration. To stress and frustration. Well, those are 12 things, and I trust they will be of help to you. They are things that God has dealt in my own life. He's dealt on these areas in my own life. And I don't have them all together. From time to time, I'm doing great in 8 or 10 of them, and a couple are slipping, and I'm sure that you'll experience that too. But I pray that just that input will be an encouragement and help to you. As I close, I'd like to read something. It's out of Extraordinary Living for Ordinary Men. It's a little paperback. It was written by Dr. Samuel Shoemaker, who was in on the founding of Alcoholics Anonymous, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Young Life, Faith at Work magazine. He was an Episcopalian. He's gone to be with the Lord now. But he's listed as one of the top 10 pastors in the United States one time. And it's a very interesting book. But in the back, he's written a poem that my wife and I have said, you know, this is the way we feel. Spiritually, we want to be strong, but we don't want to be monastic. We don't want to be strange. We want to be normal people, but we really want to be committed to Christ. We don't want to be a little odd and unusual. We want to be normal kind of people. I don't know if I'm expressing that. But what he says in this poem, and I'd like to read it to close our time, is what I desire, what my wife desires. And I think it might be a blessing and a challenge to you. The title of this is So I Stay Near the Door. I stay near the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It is the door through which men walk when they find God. There's no use my going way inside and staying there, where so many are still out, when so many are still outside, and they, as much as I, crave to know where the door is. And all that so many ever find is only the wall where the door ought to be. They creep along the wall like blind men with outstretched groping hands, feeling for a door, knowing there must be a door, yet they never find it. So I stay near the door. The most tremendous thing in the world is for men to find the door to God. The most important thing any man can do is to take hold of one of those blind groping hands and put it on the latch that only clicks and opens to the man's own touch. Men die outside that door as starving beggars die on cold nights in cruel cities in the dead of winter, die for want of what is within their grasp. They live on the outside of it, live because they have not found it. Nothing else matters compared to helping them find it and open it and walk in and find Him. So I stay near the door. Go in, great saints, go all the way in. Go way down into the cavernous cellars, way up into the spacious attics. It is a vast, roomy house, this house where God is. Go into the deep of hidden casements, of withdrawal, of silence, of sainthood. Some must inhabit these inner rooms and know the depths and heights of God and call outside to the rest of us how wonderful it is. Sometimes I take a deeper look in, sometimes venture in a little farther, but my place seems closer to the opening, so I stay near the door. There's another reason why I stay there. Some people get part way in and become afraid lest God and the zeal of His house devour them. For God is so very great and asks all of us. And these people feel a cosmic claustrophobia and they want to get out. Let me out, they cry. And the people way inside only terrify them more. Somebody must be by the door to tell them that they are spoiled for the old life, that they have too much, that they have seen too much. Once taste God and nothing but God will do anymore. Someone must be watching for the frightened who seek to sneak out just where they came in and tell them how much better it is inside. The people too far in do not see how near these are to leaving, preoccupied with the wonder of it all. Somebody must watch for those who have entered the door but would like to run away. So for them too, I stay near the door. I admire the people who go way in, but I wish that they would not forget how it was before they got in, that they would be able to help the people who have not yet even found the door, or the people who want to run away again from God. You can go in too deeply and stay too long and forget people outside the door. As for me, I shall take my accustomed place near enough to God to hear Him and know He is there, but not so far from men as not to hear them. And remember, they are there too. Where? Outside the door. Thousands of them, millions of them. But more important for me, one of them, two of them, ten of them, whose hands I am intended to put on the latch. So I shall stay by the door and wait for those who seek the door. I'd rather be a doorkeeper, so I stay near the door. Let's have prayer together. Father, I ask that these dozen things that we've discussed, that through experience with a number of people, have proven true, these truths from Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to stay close to You. That those we help spiritually, we would impart to them some of these truths and helps that would enable them to weather out the tough times along the way and the attacks of the enemy. The failings related to their own backgrounds and their own personal needs. We're grateful for this time we've had together. Pray that You'll multiply it to accomplish Your purposes, both within each of us and through us into the lives of others. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.